Well, thank you very much. Excuse me. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Joshua, chapter 4 and verse 12. Joshua 4:12 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Joshua 4:12 will be located on page 262 if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being February 13th, 2022. Our text will be in Joshua 4:12, right on down to the end of the chapter in verse 24. Although we're going to spend a great deal of time on the early verses and not as much on the later ones. So don't worry, we won't run out of time just because I'm going to dawdle on the first verses. And the title of this morning's message is 40,000 Armed and Dangerous Jews. 40,000 Armed and Dangerous Jews. And we begin with the story of an armed bank robber who was robbing a bank one day, and just for a second, his mask slipped off. So he asked one guy, "Did you see my face?" And when the guy said yes, he shot him. And then he asked another man, "Did you see my face?" And that man said, "No, but my mother-in-law did." Yeah. Well, I can say that because I have a terrific mother-in-law. But speaking of armed men, now that God has parted the Jordan River, as McKenna read to us in our scripture reading this morning, he did that so that the people of Israel could cross the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land. But now, as we continue in Joshua chapter 4, we're going to find out which of Israel's 12 tribes were the first to cross the river. And I direct your attention at this time to the first two verses of our text, beginning in Joshua 4 and verse 12, where we read these words. "And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them." And we'll see where Moses said that a little later. But in verse 13, we find out that there were about 40,000 prepared for war, who passed over before the Lord unto battle into the plains of Jericho. Now, as we saw back in our study of chapter 1, these 2.5 tribes in Israel were the tribes that raised cattle for a living. And when they got to the Jordan River, they noticed that the land on that side of the river was good for raising cattle. So they told Moses they wanted to live on that side of the Jordan River instead of on the other side of the Jordan where God wanted the people of Israel to live. And Moses said, "Let me get this straight. You guys want to let your brethren cross the river alone and go into battle against those demonic giants who live in the promised land, while you sit here safe and sound with your wives and your kids and your cattle? And they said, Moses, tell you what, we will not only cross the river with our brethren, we will lead the charge into the land of Canaan against those giants. And Moses liked the sound of that, and he agreed to it. So when the Jews got to the Jordan River, as we saw in chapter 1, Joshua reminded those tribes of their promise to go over first. And it's a lengthy quote there, your first one from Joshua 1, but there's a lot of details I want to emphasize here. In Joshua 1, 12 to 15, it says, to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest. And has given you this land on this side of the river. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. Until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he has given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sun rising, toward the east. Now, the rest that he was talking about there was the kind of rest you get when your enemies can't make war with you. As you see in your next reference in Deuteronomy 12:10, when Moses told the Jews, when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which God giveth you to inherit, he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye shall dwell in safety. And listen, these 2.5 tribes already had their rest from their enemies. Because, as we saw in our earlier studies, the Jews had already conquered Og and Sion, the giants on that side of the river. And so, they didn't have to worry about those giants. They were at rest. But Joshua told them they couldn't enjoy their rest till they helped their brethren get their rest from the giants on the other side of the river. And we saw in our earlier study, you can go back and check the notes for more on this, we saw that made the 2.5 tribes a type of all the Old Testament Jews who were dead and resting in their graves right now. God doesn't let your enemies make war with you when your body is in the grave and your soul is with him in paradise. At least that's what Isaiah 57:1-2 says. The righteous perisheth it. Perisheth it. However you say that. Merciful men enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. And it's talking about their grave beds because they perished. Listen, folks. Old Testament saints like Moses and David, they are already resting from their enemies. But God is not going to let them enjoy their rest until they rise from the dead in the tribulation at the end of it and help their brethren get their rest from their enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Those Old Testament saints are going to lead the charge against the Antichrist and his army of giants and demons. And we're seeing that pictured here. Now, the reason I repeated that is because there are some parallels to something that we're going to go through at the rapture. And I use that word parallel because, and listen, if you don't get anything else out of today's message, get this. There are no types in the Old Testament of anything going on in the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace is a mystery. It's a secret. And what does Paul say about it in Ephesians 3 and verse 9? He said, "The mystery from the beginning of the world hath been hid in the types." Is that what you're saying? No! It was hid in God. The mystery of what's happening today was hid in God Himself. It was not hid in the types in the Old Testament scriptures. It was hid in the mind of God. But, having said that, there are some parallels here to what's going to happen to us at the rapture. Because the rapture is going to be the culmination of our salvation. And salvation is something that we share in common with the people of Israel. In Romans 13:11, Paul actually calls the rapture a salvation when he says, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Now listen, you know that you were saved from your sins the moment that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. But we are not going to be completely free of our sins until the rapture. And there's a parallel to that in the way that God saved the Jews. They were saved from their enemies in Egypt at the Red Sea. But they weren't completely free of their enemies till they crossed the Jordan and defeated those giants in Canaan. And when we go to cross over into God's kingdom in heaven, folks, at the rapture, we too are going to defeat some of the armies of Satan's demons. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about the rapture. And watch some of the details here. He says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, when it says we're going to be raptured with the voice of the archangel, who's the archangel? I forgot to put the who in there. Who that? Anybody? That's Michael, right? He's the only one called the archangel in the Bible. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about it, but why would Michael be involved in the rapture? I mean, in your next reference, in speaking about Michael, Gabriel said to Daniel in Daniel 10:21, Michael is your prince. Daniel was a Jew. That's one of the ways we know that Michael, the archangel, was the prince of the nation of Israel. And listen, Jews in the nation of Israel who lived back then aren't going to get raptured. They're going to live in God's kingdom on the earth, right? So what is the prince of Israel doing at the rapture when we leave to go to God's kingdom in heaven? Well, here's the thing about Michael. He is also the commander of God's armies of angels, as you see in your next reference, in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels. And the great dragon was cast out of heaven. That old serpent called the devil and Satan. He was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Now that's a battle that Michael is going to fight against Satan's demons in the middle of the tribulation to evict them out of heaven. But 7 years earlier, Michael is going to have to lead us into battle against Satan and his demons at the rapture. Because, you know, they hang around in the air between earth and heaven. That's why in your next reference, Paul calls Satan in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. You see, folks, unlike us, Satan and his host can move freely through the air. The air that we have to pass through in order to get to heaven. Now, how many of you think Satan would prefer you didn't get there? Folks, he's going to put up a fight. He's going to wage a battle. He's going to go to war to try to stop you from getting into heaven. Just like his giants tried to keep the Jews from inheriting their kingdom there in Canaan so many years ago. And just like he's going to try and stop Israel from getting into the kingdom in the future. That's the reason. For, as you saw in 1 Thessalonians 4 there, that's the reason a trump was going to sound at the rapture. Several trumps. Trumpets were sounded in times of war, folks. As you see in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9. When God told, this is Moses talking to Israel, if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. So when the Lord raptures us, we're going to be saved from our enemies that we're passing through, Satan and his demons. When he raptures us with the sound of a trumpet and with Michael, the commander of his angelic armies. Now, we're not going to be in any danger. In fact, I think it's possible that when it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, maybe it means they'll rise to meet the Lord first. And they'll be leading us into that battle. I mean, think about it. Who better to lead you into battle than someone who's already died and rose again and can't die anymore? Huh? Now, we're not going to be in any danger either, because according to your next reference, we're already going to have our new glorified bodies. Look what it says in Paul's description of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 53. At the last trump, we shall be changed. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption. And this mortal body's going to have to put on immortality. Brother Dave Stewart taught me that at the rapture, and I believe he's right, there's going to be a series of trumpets sounding. And that verse says, at the last one, our bodies will be changed into our glorified bodies and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we see a parallel to that in what's going on here, because once again, it's the culmination of our salvation, just like that was the culmination of theirs. Now, something happened when these 2.5 tribes led the people of Israel across Jordan. Something that we read about in verse 14, back in your Bible now, Joshua 4 and verse 14. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, we already talked about that some. That's talking about how God magnified Joshua when he parted the Jordan River for him, just like he magnified Moses when he parted the Red Sea for him. Hey folks, wouldn't you follow a leader that God magnified by parting some waters with? I think you would. But Moses was a type of the law of Moses, naturally, and Joshua was a type of Christ. God magnified Moses for 1,500 years with the law of Moses. And then, at that time, the Jews feared him, and they obeyed the law of Moses. Then, over in the New Testament, God magnified the Lord Jesus Christ. When, in many ways, but one way in particular, do you remember when the Lord was caught in the storm on the boat with the apostles and he stilled the wind and the waves? Did you know that's how Moses parted the Red Sea? He parted the Red Sea, the waves of the Red Sea, it says, with a strong wind that blew. And we're not told that about the parting of the Jordan River, but I'm guessing the same way. So you compare those, the way that God magnified Moses and the way he magnified the Lord, you would think they would have followed the Lord like they followed Moses. But you know they didn't. They crucified him instead. But listen, someday this type is going to be fulfilled. Someday the people of Israel will fear the Lord Jesus Christ when God magnifies him again when he parts the Jordan River for him, like we read in Isaiah 11:15 and 16. This is future, folks. This isn't history that we're reading in Joshua. Isaiah is a prophet, and he says the Lord will shake his hand over the river Jordan, and make men go over dry shod, and there will be a highway for the remnant of his people to enter the kingdom of heaven on earth. And when that happens, God will magnify the Lord again, and they'll fear the Lord. all the days of the Lord's life, and he's going to live forever. So they're going to fear the Lord throughout eternity. All right. In the next three verses in your Bible, in verses 15 and 17, we see what happens next. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. You remember, they were in the middle of the Jordan holding the river back. Joshua, in verse 17, obeyed. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, get on out, come ye up out of Jordan. And in verse 18, it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up under the dry land, as soon as that happened, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. Remember, it was in flood stage. That was a raging river when he parted it. Now, I love what's happening here, folks, because those priests had to be told to get out of the riverbed. Now, you think about that. Let me ask you a question. If you were one of those priests holding back the wrath of that raging river, you're standing there in front of this humongous wall of water, a heap of water, the Bible called it, with a raging flood behind it. Would you stay there any longer than you had to? I mean, if it was me, as soon as I saw the last of my brethren walk out of the water, the riverbed, I'm to dry land, I'd have been like Curly. Out of there. But you know what? I think those priests loved holding back the wrath of that river to save their brethren from the wrath of that river. Just like I think the Lord Jesus Christ loved holding back the wrath of God and our sins when he hung on that cross between us and God. Did you know that they say that cross, that they held the guy, the cross held the guy up like 9 to 12 feet in the air. This is not a short thing. He was between us holding back the wrath of God. And you know, we see that in a prayer in your next reference, a prayer that David wrote in Psalm 40. It's a prayer that is quoting one that he knew someday the Lord Jesus Christ would pray. In Psalm 40, verses 5-8, it says, O Lord my God, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering you didn't require that of me. I delight to do thy will. Now, if you're not sure what he meant by that, the Lord added something to that prayer when he actually prayed that prayer in Hebrews 10, verses 5-7, where it's quoted as a thing that happened in the past. Hebrews 10, 5-7, the Lord prayed, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then he said, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, the Lord is basically praying, God, you don't want animal sacrifices from me. You prepared me a body for me to sacrifice on the cross. And that verse says it was the will of God that he do that. And you know what? reading about that will of God a couple verses later in verse 10. At the end of verse 7, it says, the Lord says, I've come to do thy will in Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. And I point all that out to you folks to remind you that he delighted to do God's will, it said in Psalm 40, didn't it? Listen, it might have been a fearsome thing to hold back the wrath of God on our sins, but he delighted in doing it. And you're seeing that pictured here when these priests had to be told to come out of that dangerous riverbed. Folks, they could have left at any time, but they waited to be told. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ could have left the cross any time. But what did he say in your next reference? In Matthew 26, verses 45 and 53, the Son of Man was betrayed, and a little while later he said, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels to rescue me? And there's conflicting reports on the internet about how many soldiers, how many men are in 12 Roman legions in the Roman army. But they say it's anywhere from 5 to 10,000 men. And the Lord said, I can call 5 to 10,000 angels. Let me tell you, wild horses, wild angelic horses couldn't have pulled him off the cross because he knew he was holding back the wrath of God on our sins. And you see there's delight in that psalm. All right, as we read on in verse 19 in your Bible, we find out what day all of this happened in Joshua 4 and verse 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Now, if you know your Bible, you know the 10th day of the first month is the same day and same month they left Egypt 40 years earlier. You know what they did that day? They killed the first Passover lamb on the 10th day of the first month, the day they crossed the Red Sea. And here, since the Lord said to do it every year, here, 40 years later, they killed another one when they crossed the Jordan. And because that Passover lamb was a type of the Lamb of God that taketh away our sins, look what it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord authored the Hebrew salvation at that first Passover, and he finished it at the second one. That makes the Lord what he calls himself in Revelation 1, 8 and 17. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Your New Testament's written in Greek, I remind you. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I, Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the beginning of the Jews' salvation at the Red Sea and at the end of it. And he was the end of it at the Jordan River. And because 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, he's the author of our salvation. And the finisher of our salvation. He saved us in the beginning when we believed, And when he raptures us at the culmination, he's going to save us. He's the author and the finisher of our faith too. He's the beginning and the end of our salvation as well. And we see that pictured here in verse 19. But now this mention of the first month here, if you really know your Bible, that's going to make you think of something that happened to King David in 1 Chronicles 12, verses 8, 15, and 38. This is a couple of hundred years after the crossing of the Jordan River. And look what it says. Of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David men of might and men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler. Now watch this. These men of Gad, the tribe of Gad, these are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it had overflown all his banks. And they put to flight all them of the valley. All these men of war came with a perfect heart to make David king over Israel. Now, I remind you, that's not talking about what we're talking about here in Joshua. This is a couple of hundred years later. A bunch of men from the tribe of Gad, the same Gadites that we're talking about here in these two and a half tribes, swam across the flooded, raging Jordan River in the first month and made David king. And that, folks, is a type of how someday the Gadites are going to lead the Jews across the Jordan again to make Jesus Christ king in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And at the end of that chronicle thing there, it says they're going to do that with a perfect heart. Look at your next reference. That's what God is going to give the Jews in the day they make Christ their king. In Ezekiel 36, 24 to 26, God promises the Jews, I'll gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. Then a new heart will I give you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I got to tell you, I don't know how God arranged all that in David's life, but I just think it's pretty impressive. All right, verse 20. We've got to finish up. Those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Now, remember earlier we saw that those 12 men were types of the 12 apostles? But the 12 stones were types of the 12 tribes. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because something that Peter wrote to the 12 tribes in your next reference. In 1 Peter 2 and verses 5 and 9, look what he calls these Jews that he was writing to. Ye also as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, these stones here in Joshua chapter 12 that the 12 men brought over, the 12 stones that Joshua parked on the shore there where they crossed over, they represented Jews in the kingdom who are going to be God's priests to the rest of the world. Now, did you ever think about what an awesome responsibility that would be? I mean, how you're going to entrust the being the priest of God in the kingdom of heaven on earth? How is God going to be able to trust those Jews to do that? Well, look what he says in Jeremiah 31, 33. When that happens, he says, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Is that that sound to you like people that you can trust to be your priests in the kingdom of heaven? They're going to have God's law written on their hearts. And you know what? These stones had God's law written on them. Look at your next reference. This is something that Joshua is not telling you about, but we know he did it because you know he would have obeyed what Moses said to do here. In Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 and 3, this is Moses talking to Israel, when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, which we just read about, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Those 12 stones that they set up on the shore as a memorial to future generations had God's law written on them. Just as those living stones in the kingdom that Peter talked about are going to have it written on their hearts. We're seeing that pictured here, folks. And speaking of future Jews, do you remember what John the Baptist said to the unsaved religious leaders in his day in Matthew 3, 7 to 9? He's out baptizing, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, the unbelievers, the unsaved Jews, he said to them, "Think not to say within yourselves, well, we have Abraham to our father." And by the way, he was telling them to repent, and they thought, well, we don't have anything to repent of. We're children of Abraham. And what does John say to him? He says, "I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Do you know what stones he meant? Well, look where he was standing where he said that. Look where he did his baptizing, according to John 1:28. In Bethabara, beyond Jordan, John was baptizing. Do you know what the word Bethabara means? House of the Ford. And I'm not talking about the kind you drive. I'm talking about the kind the spies use to cross over. Remember what a ford is? It's a place in the river that is so narrow and so shallow, you can ford it. You can wade across it without having to break into a swim. That's how the spies got into the land and how they got back. And that tells you that's where the people of Israel crossed. At the house of the ford. So, when John is standing there, he was pointing at those memorial stones and says, God can make children of Abraham out of those stones. You know, the ones with the law written on them. That's the kind of Jew that God could make a child of Abraham. A true child of Abraham. A saved child of Abraham. That's the ones he's going to write on their hearts. The law of his God. All right. Let's read the last three or four verses there, and I'll make a remark or two. Verse 21, he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones that you've piled on the side of the Jordan River? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over it, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. One more thing about those stones, folks. Do you remember what happened on the day of the triumphal entry in Luke 19, verses 35 to 40? They cast their garments on the colt. They set Jesus on that baby donkey. And when he was come nigh to Jerusalem, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." And some of those unsaved, unbelieving Pharisees didn't like that. They didn't like him being called their king. So they told the Lord, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And what did he say? "If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, he might have been talking about any old stones because they were nowhere near those memorial stones. But he might have been talking about them because those memorial stones had the law written on them. And for 1,500 years, the law of Moses cried out about Jesus Christ. Just like the Lord said in your last reference in John 5:46, when he was talking to those unbelievers in the Pharisees, he said, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses wrote about me." Those words of the law written on those stones, folks, contained words about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of every page of the Old Testament scriptures if you know how to see him in the types. That's why we're taking the time to study these types. Because the volume of the book of the Old Testament is written about your Savior, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing book that you have written. It's not dry history. It's alive and living and prophetic. And it tells us that this world isn't going to go on forever in sin and degradation. You're going to make some changes. And you're going to be triumphant at the end. We thank you for what Pastor Sadler called the triumph of your grace, the rapture that's going to bring us away from any of this stuff before the danger begins on earth. We thank you for it in his name. Amen.